Thank you again. I'm Kimberly Cronick, Director of Engagement and Educational Outreach at Illinois Public Media. I'm your moderator. And next to me is Apostle Charlotte Blissett. She's senior pastor at Truth Pentecost Christian Center in Champaign. She's former president and a chaplain of the Ministerial Alliance of Champaign-Urbana and Vicinity from 2009 to 2018. She has a master's degree in art and religion and is a candidate for a master in divinity from the Urbana Theological Seminary.
Amen.
Amen. Apostle Blissett is affiliated with Morning Star Free Will Baptist Church, New Hope Church of God in Christ, and Center of Hope Deliverance Ministries. She was raised Baptist. Next to her is Dr. Jeff Trask, treasurer for the Dr. Reverend Martin Luther King Advocacy for Justice Committee, a predominantly black organization that provides scholarships to students of color in Champaign County. He was raised in black Baptist churches in Chicago. Next to him is Professor Leonard McInnes, a scholar of African-American religions. He is a joint appointed in the Department of African-American Studies and the Department of Religion at the U of I. Dr. McInnes is the executive director of the Society for the Study of Black Religion, the older scholarly guild focused on the academic study of black religions. He was raised in Chicago with exposure to a multitude of black religions in his family. At present, Professor McInnes is interested in black religions of the diaspora. Reverend Terrence Thomas is pastor of Bethel AME Church. Got some fans. The oldest black church in Champaign County and outgoing president of the Champaign-Urbana Ministerial Alliance. He has a master's degree of divinity from the Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary with a concentration in African-American church leadership and spiritual care. He's currently pursuing a doctorate of ministry degree from Payne Theology Seminary in pastoral leadership and community engagement. Reverend Thomas is a proud native from the south side of Chicago and grew up Jehovah's Witness. Thank you to my panel. So my first question for the panel is, was there an aha moment for you as you watched the episode or a scene in the film that resonated spiritually or politically? And we'll start with Apostle Blissett.
Reminisced about Pentecostal movement and the importance of black women rising to power.
One of the many things that resonated with me was the two times in the video that when the African-American church leaders met with, first of all, President Lincoln, and then later with the General Sherman. And in both cases, they were sought after to get advice to how to move forward based on emancipation and what the next steps were for African-Americans. And just the idea that, you had this strong black leadership. And not only did you have the strong black leadership, but they were able to go into this environment and not be intimidated, not hold back in terms of what they wanted, but to really be intentional and direct about what they sought for African Americans.
Let me just first thank Public Radio for this conversation. One of the things that you'll hear me say throughout the night is that there is no study about black life in North America, be it black culture, black music, black literature, that can be divorced from the experience of religion in the lives of black folk. Religion is indispensable in the study of black life here in North America. It is the first and the oldest institution that black folk created organically within the context of a world that was very chaotic. And so I think this conversation is deeply important and applaud Public Radio for having this conversation here in Central Illinois. For me, one of the sort of, I guess, standout moments within the film is that the constant reminder of the relationship that exists between black religion and imaginations of freedom, right? In other words, at the core of, be it black religion, be it sort of women emerging in the church, is always this questioning tradition. And I'm thinking about Alvin Ailey. There's a song called "Did My Lord Deliver Daniel? What About Every Man?" And so within the context of black religion, and even for those black women, there is this tradition of questioning a God who is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, who we imagine to be all-powerful, but yet and still, black folk in North America were wrestling within their position of what I call this exilic experience, right? So black religion, for those folks in the film, and larger speaking, became more than just this place of religiosity, of prayer and worship. It was always entangled with the political. And so black religion then is always oriented toward the political, the economic, the social.
I think the resounding story of me was the rebuilding of Emmanuel, AME Church, the church that was burned down in the midst of the Denmark VC insurrection, a church that has been consistently stamped on, targeted by white supremacists, and it was rebuilt greater. What that tells me is that the black church won't die. What that tells me is that we are a resurrection people. What that tells me is that no matter how much you beat us down, how much you try to stamp us out, you will never get rid of the black church. And so that was the aha moment for me, because here we had a church that was raised some 30, 40 years prior, and then it came back and it was rebuilt. And even in the midst of the Emmanuel 9 shooting, it has still come back. That church is still growing and thriving. And so we won't die, and you can't get rid of us.
Professor McInnes, as you said, you study black religions, you breathe and sleep black religions. How are they meeting the different needs of black people in the 21st century, and where are they coming up short?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, I want to first begin by problematizing the language for a moment, right? So I think far too often when folks think about the black church or black religion, there is this instinct to think about black Protestantism, right? The black Baptist, Methodist, A&Es, Church of God in Christ, etc. What I am curious about is the religious imagination of black folk that includes Christian faith, but also includes groups that have oftentimes been at odds with Christian faith, been at odds with civil society, like the Nation of Islam, for instance, right? Like the Moorish Shrines Temple. But what connects all of these groups, be they Islam, be they, you know, Methodist or other forms of black religion, while they have different routes of thinking about the divine and their relationship to the divine, what connects all of these groups is that at some point in their history, they were wrestling with what it meant to be strangers in a place called home, right? So there is this wrestling of black religion of dealing with people who were displaced. And so in many ways, black religion emerges in this desire to construct a place called home. And religion becomes indispensable in that sort of searching for this place called home. Now, over the centuries, black religion has provided us in this room with some of the things we love, right? In other words, black religion is a gift to the world. If we're talking about Aretha Franklin, you're talking about Beyonce, you're talking about people who got their start in the church. And so on the one hand, the black church has always been the cultural hub of the black community. When young black kids in the early 20th century and even, you know, past that time into the middle 20th century were involved with things like plays and reading and learning how to do math, the black church was the space where they learned how to engage literature, history, plays, thinking, and dare we say institutions of higher learning like HBCUs. So on the one hand, the black church or black religion broadly has served the response of our community with those different venues in groups like the Nation of Islam and the Moorish Shrines Temple. It's also answered a different kind of question. And that question is, what in fact does it mean to be black in a white racist world? And so for groups like the Nation of Islam and others, for instance, there is this rejection of categories like Negro to describe black people, right? So they are providing language, resources, ways of thinking about God, ways of thinking about the self that provides a way for these groups to see themselves in God's image, right? So the black church is serving this multifaceted, you know, process, but it falls short. Issues of women. I'm not one to believe the black church has fully committed itself to the authentic and the holistic liberation of black folk, right? In other words, we can't just talk about racial liberation. There is gender, right? There is liberation of folks who are same gender loving. And so there are ways in which I think The black church's theology has always, in many ways, been oriented toward a very conservative theology. And we see this especially after the Civil Rights Movement. So on the one hand, while it's been responsive to culture, to civil society, to political struggles, it also wrestles with its own identity, finding out who or what is this institution with respect to the whole of the community of black folk.
80 to 90% of the congregation of black religions, women, but they were not leaders. There's still a shortage of black women leading in black churches and black religions. And so I want to know, is it different today for black women in the church? And in your years, have you had in resistance? Have you encountered things because of who you are as a black female leader? And how did you respond?
This has been a lot of resistance as a female pastor. But I took it and learned from it and moved with grace, because when at the close of the day, I realized man did not call me, God called me. And the Bible teaches us what's natural is natural and what's spiritual is spiritual. So everything I do as opposed to pastoring is a total different hat than being a female. Until we can get to that point and know that in Galatians 3 and 8, I think he says that there's neither male nor female, nor bond or free, but all that's one in the spirit. When we're in the spirit, we must remember that we are all one in Christ. And when we're doing things in ministry, it's all, well, 70% of it should be in the light of doing the work for the kingdom of God. But yet they still have the political parts, which I try to stray away from. But now I'm learning because of Carol M as our state representative. She had been pulling me in doing different situations and case scenarios where I have to look at things in a political arena and look at things differently. Like, this is a holistic man. If I'm going to deal with spiritual, I have to deal with the political as well. So yes, there has been some resistance, but I'm at a point that to know the word of God, and it's at least it's 20 to 30 scriptures that are founded as sound doctrine that teaches us that we're all one in the spirit. I started pastoring in 2008, and I believe I was the second female pastor here in Champaign-Urbana. So you talking about as a black female pastor, because I know you had the Caucasian pastors, but I don't believe that they went through or go through what we as black female pastors experience. I just don't believe that.
Reverend Thomas, back in June, we had a screening of Mama Bears where we had a black lesbian who the church, her mom just couldn't believe that she could be a God-loving person and be lesbian. And it was a real rift in the family. And we have people in this community who are black and same gender loving and are hurt. And I know that there are people in the black church that are same gender loving, but are they free? Is it a place of welcome? And so folks that I know have some pain around that. And so I want you to, if you could, address that, please.
They would be free at Bethel. I'm just being honest. As proudly as Champaign's only openly left-of-center progressive African-centered pastor, they would be free at my church. Are they free in the totality of the black church? No. As Professor McGinnis laid out, that is our Achilles heel. This is one of our Achilles heel. We are still operating on old theologies that have since been disproven. We're still reading from Matthew Henry's commentary and King James Bibles. We're still reading from things that we have long debunked. And so we will have to reconcile and deal with that come Judgment Day, right? We recently lost a great giant in the Zion, Bishop Pearson, who advocated for this, right? Who said that, listen, this kind of thing that we're using to harm people is not of God. The black church also, again, is apostolicity, still struggles with gender, right? We still struggle with women as building managers. We still struggle as women as pastors. I empathize with what you're talking about because, again, I'm engaged to a pastor, and I know the struggles that she has sitting in the captain's chair that I don't have. She's second-guessed. She's questioned. She gets upset. She's emotional. Oh, my God, she's not thinking logically and sound. So these are all the things that we still wrestle with. But if we're going to truly be an instrument of liberation, not for black men, not for middle-class black folk, we're going to have to reconcile this piece altogether.
Yeah. Yeah, this is good. This is good. Black religion, black church, the imagination of black folk around God. If a core of what gave birth to this institution was the audacity and the courage of enslaved Africans who themselves rejected what I'm going to call a very violent theology. In other words, the enslavers found a way, as the father of black liberation theology, James Cone, would say, to reconcile their understanding of Jesus and black bodies hanging from trees. That's a hell of a reconciliation. But when one weaponizes theology toward pursuing a particular kind of end, in this case, we're talking about a world that was in bed with a very particular notion of capitalism, a very particular notion of what the human was, who could think, who had the intellectual capacity to think about things of God and thus on forth. So at its earliest stage of the American experiment in democracy, already exists a theology with a very violent God. A very violent God that was complicit in the slaveholding of kidnapped Africans. And so, in many ways, as these enslaved Africans are imagining their idea of God, and they are singing their songs in what we call the brush harbor, the invisible place of worship on the slave plantations, they are already thinking about a new theological venture. They are talking about the God of Exodus. And by the way, the God of Exodus was the God that was hidden from them. They are talking about the God of Luke, about a Jesus of liberation. But what happens, is my question, Reverend, what happens when this institution betrays the very core of its founding, which is liberation? And it then becomes one that professes a violent theology, because guess what? The suppression of women is a violent theology.
I would disagree with you. I would argue, though, that in the sense that the institutions you're talking about in equity have been co-opted, long co-opted, at least for the past 50 years, by a prosperity gospel. It's been co-opted by a gospel of white supremacy. And so what you're talking about has long been drowned out in our John Hagee Bible studies that's in our black churches, our Lifeway books, our Charles Stanley, right? So in the church, we're not talking about James Cone, Professor McKinnis, and we're talking about. We're reciting white evangelical theology that is violent, that supports empire, that puts over and against. So we're reading from, like I said, Lifeway, right? We're watching the Word Network. We're watching these things that are not soul food, but fast food that's killing us, right? It teaches us then to go out and kill the other. And so I wouldn't disagree with you. As sitting in the captain's chair, I wouldn't disagree with you. That's the thing that I consistently battle against. That's the thing that I push back on. We're not going to ingest this food that then causes us to regurgitate and harm others, right? Because there is a God of liberation. There is a God that, and to the point of Exodus, to the point of Mark, to the point of Luke, as I've told people, if you read scripture, everything from Isaiah to the end of the Hebrew scriptures is about justice. In fact, Isaiah 1 starts off with, I don't care about your worship. I don't care about how much you roshan go. I don't care about your festivals. I need you to do justice and love mercy. I need you to treat people with decency and respect. The book of James says this is the religion that God finds acceptable. So,
Dr. Trask, you teach at New Covenant Fellowship, a predominantly white church, where you head the Reparations Committee, which was the root for the Champaign-Urbana Reparations Coalition. What is the spiritual and political grounding for the call for reparations, and what would reparations look like when they're implemented, and would that be different in Central Illinois than, let's say, in the South?
Sure. Thank you for the question. I think not only that the black church have to identify themselves outside of that violent history, but they actually have to push for their own rights at the same time. They have to go beyond just dealing with it, but actually instigating change. And so on a spiritual level, the idea of reparations has been around since the early biblical days. But in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to him," this is to Moses here, "know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." And I followed up with Exodus 3, where it says, "And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and you will plunder the Egyptians." The idea of justice has been throughout the entire Bible. Matter of fact, there's only one thing mentioned more than justice in the Bible, and that's idolatry. And so obviously this is something that's very important to God. And what African Americans in the Black church was able to do is be able to identify their own way of liberation. They identified themselves highly with the children of Israel, who were in 400 years of slavery, ironically, kind of similar story. But in that situation, they were able to get their reparations before they left. And when it comes to this whole idea of reparations for our communities now, it is a spiritual thing. When I talk to people, this is not just a political question. I know it has a lot of hot potato type of notion to the word reparations, but the reality is that it's a spiritual matter. Prophets mentioned the idea of being one body, right? And what happens when one part of your body is hurting? You need to heal that one part of your body so your whole body benefits. And so reparations is healing that part of the body that's hurt. And it's really fascinating when we think about this idea of reparations being just political, when the reality is that God wants us to all be whole. And I guess another thing I'll add to some of your other questions regarding seeing reparations in different communities and so on and so forth. The reality is that reparations are going to look differently for different communities, not just a down south up north thing, but it's going to be different for each and every municipality, any county, because the harms are always something a little different. And so for reparations, you have to research those harms and find out what specific harms are done to people, to Black people in that area, and then respond and redress those harms specifically. So it'll look different everywhere, but one of the things that's really important to understand is that reparations is not just a political matter, it's a spiritual matter. And if we can try to change our paradigm a little bit, it's also really imperative too, because oftentimes reparations is seen as this add-on. I kind of relate it to people. You have your bills, and you have your light bill, and your electric bill, and you got your water bill. And you look at those two bills, you pay those two bills, you know. Reparations is often treated like you have your light bill and then you have going to the movies, right? you do it if you have the money, you do it if you have the time, you do it if you have the energy, but otherwise, you know, we may not do that at all. We can change our paradigm and realize that reparations should be an integral part of our everyday lives, not just Black people, like everybody's lives. Then we can actually start moving towards reparations, because I can certainly tell you that slavery was not a side thing. Jim Crow was not a side thing. Mass incarceration and redlining was not a side thing. Those are all things that were integrated in our society, so why wouldn't reparations be too?
Add on to that, Jeff. And I want to lift this up. Reparations is a critical part of forgiveness and repentance. Somewhere in my Bible, Jesus said, when you repair, when you want to make right with your brother, you leave the gift at the altar, and then you go make right. So as we're, the community all of a sudden has been on this forgiveness kick, we ain't required to forgive or any of that until repentance and repair is done. So it's a spiritual thing. Somebody's laughing, but it's an honest thing. So when they talk about how Black folks carried and why we got a chip on our shoulder and things like that, you ain't repaired the harm and you ain't restored what was taken. And I want to lift up why this work is important. If you've ever read the 1619 Project, if you ever read Up From Slavery, if you've read any of these things, not only was wealth taken from us during enslavement, right? Not only was wealth taken from us post-Reconstruction, even in the 1920s, when they went around burning down our towns, our houses, our churches, stealing land, forcing people off, then they became millionaires off of that, right? And so while we're locked into generational poverty and cycles of harm, they've been able to build an empire. And so it's critical. I want to lift this up, because what's often said is, by some Black folks, and especially a lot of white folks, is that happened in the past, We can't fix that. We just need to forgive. I don't have to forgive. But sorry, I'm going to say something. Yes, ma'am, I'm sorry. I ain't have to forgive nothing until you repair the harm and repay the debt. And that's biblical.
I just one quick thing I want to add to in terms of the argument that this happened in the past, it doesn't matter now. In every other way other than to talk about reparations, this argument makes no sense. If my great-grandfather was lynched before he had my grandfather, I wouldn't exist, right? So history matters, the past matters. And I'll share one quick thing that I think can really hit home. In this country, we consider the United States, you know, the wealthiest, most powerful country in the world, right? No one really argues that. Largest military, largest wealth beyond measure compared to the rest of the world. Matter of fact, if you live here, you're like in the top 10% of wealth in the world. Well, how did that come to be? You know, how did we get there? Because the United States is a relatively young country compared to the rest of the world. And so in 1776, when this country was founded, it was brand new. It was zero on the economic list, you know, in terms of the rating scale. But by 1860, it was number two in about 70 so short years. How did that happen? And it was only second to Great Britain who got a lot of their economy from the United States. Well, there's this thing called the cotton trade. And because of free labor, they were able to sell and deliver cotton at the cheaper price than anyone else in the world. And it was an ability for the United States to basically build their financial portfolio and become the wealthiest nation in the world. So you really think about that idea that black laborers were the reason why this country is as powerful as it is and as wealthy as it is. If you live in this country, you're benefiting from that labor. And so therefore, you cannot say the past doesn't matter because it totally represents everything that's going on today.
Yeah, this is. I just want to. I'm going to quickly agree with what has been said. You know, it's just sort of reminding. Often when I teach undergraduate students, especially those who have never been in contact with things like poverty, right, or in contact with schools that are so-called underperforming or not performing at the same pace as their peers, I have to tell undergraduate students. You know, black and brown kids in neighborhoods that were socially constructed, right? In other words, the so-called ghetto was not this imagination that poor black and brown folk created and said, hey, let's live in this environment where we don't have access to a grocery store.
That's right.
Right? No black child woke up and said, you know what? I sure enjoy going to school that doesn't have good books. No black parent, you know, wants their child to live that way. And I know this word has become the center of a cultural war in this nation, but this is the promise of something like critical race theory. Because what critical race theory tries to help us understand are the ways in which racist ideas and policies are embedded in the very social fabric of the American experiment in democracy. So one does not get an education gap without a history of racism. One doesn't get a technological divide without a history of racism. One does not get food deserts, which are socially constructed environments without a history of those who are committed to a world in which black and brown kids would not compete with their children. So the question of reparations becomes, from a theological standpoint, if in fact the Hebrew prophets, everybody love King, not the King I know.
They don't.
People love to quote Martin Luther King. He was America's favorite Negro. No, he was not. When he was killed, J. Edgar Hoover called him the most dangerous Negro in America. Why? Because King became critical of his nation. How did he become critical? Because he relied on his black Baptist roots, connected to folks like Denmark Vesey and Nat Turner, that radical tradition, and called its country to his attention. So justice, theologically, from the Latin, simply meaning to do that which is right. To do that which is right. How do you do that which is right? You repay back what you stole.
Come on.
That's how you do what's right.
Owe me back.
And finally, by not doing so, is a way to sanitize the conscience of those who want to maintain power.
Come on. Because if
I got to pay you for what I took, I'm at least admitting that something was done wrong.
Come on.
But guess what? Repentance is at the core of the Christian gospel. And so you want to talk about this Jesus of the past? You got to repent. Or as James Cone says, the cross ain't enough. They got to go back to the lynching tree. Mm. The cross and the lynching tree is how white America finds salvation.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah. I just want to interject something to Pastor Thomas. This is just me saying this openly so everyone can hear this. But by happen chance, what if we never get paid back for all the wrong that has been wrong? Is it safe to say that we should leave that up to God?
I'm going to answer it. But can we turn the heat on in here? We are tropical people. It's messing with my thoughts. I'm sorry, Kim. Like, I'm going to start making assumptions because when we had the white prayer vigil, it was warm in here. Like, so we're talking about the black church. The heat ain't like, y'all don't want me to do this. I will go Facebook Live about
this.
All right, Virginia, Illinois Public, y'all absolve, but 72 degrees, that's the way we like it. Amen. Praise the Lord, y'all. So should we leave it up to God? I think always a part of our work is leave it up to God. But God has always empowered humanity to do the work.
Right.
My favorite example of this is the feeding of the 5,000, right? Mm-hmm. They went to Jesus, hey, man, we got to feed these people. And Jesus said, you feed them. So what did they do? They collected, then he performed the miracle.
Right.
I'm suggesting that we have not collected, we've not labored.
Right.
We've not pushed America. The problem with black liberation movements, let me put on my black studies hat, is we don't storm the castle. This reparation thing has been talked about since Reconstruction.
Right.
And what happens is they throw us something, they give us a black mayor, they give us a black alderman, they give us a black president, right?
Right.
I know y'all love Obama, but they give us a black president, they give us these things, and we don't storm the castle. Other ethnic groups don't settle for less than reparations. So the Jewish community settled for nothing less than the state of Israel, right?
Right.
The Japanese in the internment camp settled for nothing less than a return, some portion of what they were lost, right? When it comes to us, we want to spiritualize it. And what I'm saying is, you can do something. If you can send billions of dollars overseas, if you can send billions of dollars in the war economy, you can pay black people back.
Right.
So I do hear that they'll never pay the debt. And I suggest that they'll never pay the debt if we never push the debt, if we never force it, if we stop doing what Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about, an operating in cheap grace, right? I forgive you, and it's okay, and we just got to move on. No, I almost said it again. No, black person, or however you want to frame it, you owe me this. Run me my money. You owe me back like you owe your rent.
And
turn the heat up.
All right. I just real quick.
The heat is up.
We all know the saying, you know, praise is up to God, work is up to you. Right. And I do want to iterate how important it is to understand that reparations is a journey and not a destination. Mm-hmm. It took 400 years where we are now, and it's going to take who knows how long to get back to where we should have been in the first place. It's almost like, you know, trying to lose weight. You know, weight comes on like that, but it takes forever to get it off. So why do we expect that it's going to come off the fence when we got it on? reparations racism is saturated in everything that we are and do in this country. So we have to understand that we have to have an ongoing effort that will not stop to impact policies, to impact the legislation, to impact resources and economies. And there's going to be an ongoing effort. And I think that's one of the things that's important to understand is that this is a life journey and we'll never totally get there. But our role is to keep trying until we can't try any longer.
But I disagree with that, Jeff. We can get there. Part of the problem is we allow them this gradual emancipation, right? America loves the gradual, right? And what did they say in Brown? Schools need to be desegregated with all deliberate speed, right? We love the feet drag. Even Lincoln's original emancipation plan is gradual emancipation that would have went to 1955. What I hear is, when I look at how other ethnic groups have gotten their just due, it didn't take a lifetime.
Right.
Well, my point is that what happened to African Americans over time can never be made up for. That's what I'm getting at. And so we just have to keep striving towards making things better and improve things.
And storming the castle, but I hear you.
Yeah, if I can just lift up two black preachers real quick, right? The first is, again, I want to return to Martin King. Martin King's, folks love I Have a Dream, but for me, one of his most significant speeches or sermons was called Why Wait?
Why Wait, yep.
And the subtitle was The Myth of Time.
Come on.
The Myth of Time. King had this philosophy of the world where he said, you know, people, he was talking to Alabama. He said, before I came to Alabama, you know, the governor wrote me and the legislators wrote me and said, you know, the good Negroes here in the South don't want your radical message. He said, you know, stay where you are and do that stuff in those towns. But then King said, we have this conception that if we just wait, things gonna work out. If we just take our time and play kumbaya and pretend like everything is okay, time will fix itself. But King was a revolutionary.
He was
a radical. King did not believe that time will fix anything. So with God on his side, and if I can lift up Calvin Butts, who just died a couple of months ago from the Abyssinian Church in New York, his most famous sermon, borrowing from King, it's on YouTube, called Why Wait? And he said, there is this song that we sing in the black church. I got a robe, you got a robe, all God's children got a robe. And then he said, when we get to, and he said, I stopped. I couldn't say when we get to heaven. He said, everybody else got a robe down here. Everybody else got shoes on down here. People living in mansions on this side of glory.
Come on, come on.
So then Calvin Butt said, now why I gotta die and wait till I get to heaven? Well, that's the violent theology that tries to spiritualize what it means to live. Means living in the black church experience did not mean accepting suffering as God's will. Every suffering was not God's will. Some suffering was indebted to a theology of death. A theology of death that tried to spiritualize and romanticize the suffering of black folk as if God had ordained their suffering.
Come on, come on, come on.
But at the core of black religion in the black church was a prophetic theology that rejected that theological nonsense. And they put at the core of the black church experience, and that's what y'all missed tonight, at the core of the black church experience was a God who demanded justice. That was why Amos was King's his favorite text. Do justice. Walk humbly with the Lord.
Yes.
So again, you want to do right? Well, you don't want to do right. It's like that song, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to do right. Well, they don't want to do right.
That begs the question. There are a lot of churches led by black folks here, and huge ones, Church of the Living God, and there's a ministerial alliance. Are the churches in the ministerial alliance aligned in this black liberation theory that you're talking about?
I love you, Kimberly. No, for real. What's your real question?
No, I mean, like what you're saying, the pushing, the
no,
demanding.
No, the Ministerial Alliance has no black liberation, nothing. They wouldn't know James Cone from James Cleveland. No, they're not aligned with black liberation theology. They are, and I love them, and I'll tell them, and I've said this. This is a big part of the reason why I didn't run for a second term. They are grounded in white evangelical theology. They are grounded in white Jesus. They are grounded in King James. They are grounded in this type of death-dealing theology that you can even honor a woman as your head, right? Because that was your struggle, right?
Yeah.
There was a struggle when Evelyn Underwood sat there.
Yeah.
These are the people that during 2020 went silent during the protests. These are the folks that struggle. And this is why, for me, whiteness in the church, right, is a great book, Theon Williams, the White Evangelical, White Theology, Black Churches, that talks about how we've allowed this to inculcate our spirit, and it has made us stagnant in liberation in the pursuit of justice. So we become insular right? We don't want to be in the community. So when you talk about, is the Ministerial Alliance about Black liberation? No. Is the Ministerial Alliance about upholding the status quo and protecting itself and its concept of Christianity? Yes. And my Facebook is going to blow up tomorrow. So be it.
I was just going to say, you know, we also got to understand why that is. There was an oppression from the time we became Christians from the get-go as slaves that was embedded in us from day one, where we were told not to learn how to read and we're told not to look someone in the eye. I mean, one of the things that we're still struggling with today, I remember Reverend Davis had a curriculum, talks mentoring curriculum, and the very first chapter in that curriculum telling these young men how to act is, how do you meet someone? And it included instructions, you shake their hand and look them in the eye. Why would you have to educate Black kids about that? It came from somewhere. That oppression started from slavery, and it goes generation to generation, unless there's something to interject somewhere, that change doesn't happen. And so while the church has been the source of liberation in many ways, it also is a hindrance because of that oppression. The fear, whether it been during the civil rights, and not every Black church and civil rights was for civil rights, right? Not every church was, you know, was trying to push for liberation and you know, abolition and so on and so forth. There was an oppression that lingers, and I'm not excusing it, but it's better to understand where it comes from, and that it's not just this, all of a sudden we're just fearful, all of a sudden we're just not engaged, but all that is legacy of what happened to us.
Yeah. Apostle, you want to say something?
Yes, I want to say that roughly, and I want State Representative Carol Emmons to interject if she can. In 2009, a young Black man was killed, Kewan Carrington, and that's before you came, Pastor.
Oh, I've heard about it, but yes.
Oh, okay,
before.
Yes. Okay, and I think that the community did a wonderful job and rallying together and peaceful protest. And Carol did a wonderful job getting all the pastors from various sects together. And we had peaceful march. And we ended up at New Hope, I think, New Hope Church of God in Christ. And it was at least 500 to 700 people. I'll never forget it. And that was my greatest memory of the Ministerial Alliance, when we used to stand as one and things got done and we were in the spirit of togetherness. And a lot came out, a lot of good came out of that. And I saw that even various sects of churches and denominations, they came forth and Carol led us and many other pastors. And I think for the most part, Urbana came together, but the Ministerial Alliance, you're right, they need much work and need to learn how to respect one another. But that was an instance, and then when we had a Villager Awards under my tenure at 2015, I believe, and we had the chancellor from the University of Illinois, I saw a lot of pastors from various denominations when we had it over at Chief Apostles Church. So I can say there is some good came out of the Minister Alliance, but yet is there some need for growth and expansion? Absolutely. But from my experience, and I can say, and I'm not, you know, trying to be a narcissist or anything, but under my tenure, I did clean house, and I was very straightforward, and we accomplished a lot in those 2 years that I did, but after that, I can't speak.
And you left me.
And Kimberly, if I can your question is an important one, and that is, you know, this sort of reluctance of some Black churches to embrace Black liberation theology. In 2008, when then Senator Obama was running for president, he was a member at Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago.
That's right. That's right.
Under the auspices of Jeremiah A. Wright, Jr. On Trinity's website, it said then and it says now, Jeremiah Wright wrote, the Trinity Church, United Church of Christ is built upon the teachings of Black liberation theology in the tradition of James Howell Cone. That is on their website. Mm-hmm. What happened? Well, Fox News got a hold of it. Mm-hmm. And for about 3 weeks straight, Sean Hannity became a theologian.
A bad one, but he became one.
For about 3 weeks, Sean Hannity held a forum on the dangers of Black theology.
He did.
And then...
And invited Black pastors.
And invited...
Bodie Falcom and all
then tried to make the case Because Barack Obama was clean, see? He was a clean candidate. They couldn't get him on moral, ethical issues. They couldn't get him from... So what? Oh, let's go out of his religion.
Go out this pastor.
Let's go out this pastor. Mm-hmm. So the black church became, well, particular kind of black church became under the spotlight during the 2008... Who would have ever thought that Fox News would be talking about black liberation theology? But they did it in such a way to suggest that black theology was demonic, that it was racist,
unbiblical,
and that Barack Obama must be a racist. But my curiosity leads me to ask the question, what is it about black theology that makes folks so uncomfortable? That's the question.